All right, if you've got a Bible, I want you to open it up with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll pick up in our study here tonight in the wonderful book of Romans. While you're getting settled there, I'd like to share with you a statement that is given by a fairly large church in this area. And it really is a reflection of the common approach to salvation. And these are like little booklets or leaflets that can be handed out to people on different topics in the church or even family members or friends that don't know Christ. The topic of this leaflet is salvation, and it says this, and I quote, "Salvation is the redemptive power of Jesus on the cross that saves us from our sin and grants us eternal life in heaven." Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Then it goes on and says, asking Jesus into your heart is as simple as this prayer. Jesus Christ, I confess you as Lord. I am a sinner and need your grace and forgiveness. I give my life to you. I surrender everything. I need you to take control. I believe you died on the cross and rose from the grave to save me. I will live my life for you in your name, Jesus. I pray and believe. Amen. Now, when you hear that, you probably think, well, there's not a whole lot of problems with that. In fact, we probably have some tracts here that have a similar approach as far as what it is to be a Christian. But did you notice there was one particular topic that was missing? Wrath. Nothing about it. That's common. That's more common than uncommon. Very little information is said, even in tract form and in communication of the gospel, about the wrath of God. We even talk about, like this particular tract says, that Jesus came to save us from our sin. And if you don't have a biblical background, if you weren't raised in church where you were taught what sin causes with God's response as far as wrath and death and eternal judgment, you may think that what that means is that whenever you come to Christ, you are saved from the immediate personal consequences of your sin. Like, well, I made some bad choices and I have some bad relationships and things have gone terribly wrong and God's going to save me from that. But in all reality, the whole point of the gospel is that Jesus came to save us from the wrath of God. That's what it's about. And the benefits of that are that we get to be with Him in heaven forever. And the benefit of that is that you are forgiven of your sin, which enables you to have a right relationship with Him. But Jesus coming and dying on the cross was the means by which you could be delivered from the wrath of God. And that's why whenever we come to Romans chapter 1, and we've already looked at verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, right? And we've developed that, but then we started last Wednesday night about talking about the very first point that Paul brings up is not the love of God. It's not the long-suffering of God. It's not the grace of God. It's not the mercy of God. He brings up the wrath of God. That's where he starts. He starts right where most people don't. And he starts right where most of us don't want to start, where we don't want to talk about it. And I'll be the first to admit, it's not easy to talk to a stranger, much less even your family members, about the eternal nature of hell or the wrath of God. But it is what needs to be communicated. We need to make it clear that sinners are really, as Jonathan Edwards says, in the hands of an angry God. And the Bible does teach that God is angry with the wicked every day. It says that. And it makes it very clear that He's literally, as it says in Romans chapter 2, He's storing up wrath. He's heaping it up for the day of wrath. Even though men and women believe that they can go on living their lives in rebellion against God, the Bible says just because God has not poured out His wrath right now does not mean that He will not in the future. And it does not mean that you are getting away with it. My immediate thought this past week, whenever that terrorist bombed over there in that part of the world, was he immediately opened his eyes in hell. He thought he was going to a place of paradise. But he opened his eyes in hell. And he will not be there just today, tomorrow, or the next week. He will be there forever. And he entered into a place where many have entered. In fact, when you read Scripture, you find out that the majority of people enter into a place of torment that we call, and the Bible identifies as, hell. And it's a sad reality. But if we're going to talk about the gospel, you have to talk about the wrath of God. You have to explain what the Scripture says about that. You have to help people to understand as best as we can that the Bible says that sinners are going to experience, if they reject Christ, the full force of the wrath of God. Even though we can't make a person understand that, we have to deliver the truth. And I think it's not, I don't think there's any other place in Scripture that we could say it's clearly illustrated any more than the book of Romans. I mean, to talk about a very clear teaching of the gospel and what we would believe to be components of that gospel, I mean, after all, I mean, it starts with the wrath of God. And what we're going to do tonight is begin looking at the reasons why God delivers His wrath. Have you ever asked yourself the question, or maybe you've had someone ask you, and even sometimes you'll have people that are opponents of the gospel, or they're the kind of people that are critics of the Bible or critics of the gospel, and they'll say, you know what, I just can't believe God could be a wrathful God. I mean, God's a loving God, and God's going to forgive us all, and how could you ever believe that God would send a person to eternal hell forever and ever? And how could you believe in a God of the Old Testament where He would send Israel out to obliterate the nations and kill men and women and children and animals, all of them, and wipe them off the earth? And how can you believe in a God that would do what He did in the Old Testament and things like that? And you hear these constant references to as if a wrathful God is not even a biblical God. But whenever you read all of Scripture, you get a little different picture of that, don't you? You get a picture that this God that we love and the God that we serve is a God who does, as it says in Romans chapter 9, desire to show His wrath. And He does. And He will. But still we have to ask the question, well, what about the people who've never heard? I mean, there's literally, do you understand this? There's literally thousands and millions of people who never heard the gospel. I mean, think about the times whenever Israel was really the light of the world. God had zeroed in on Abraham, chose Abraham, and made Abraham the father of the nation Israel. And for such a long period of time, God was dealing directly with a little nation, Israel. Really a small, insignificant group of people as far as the population of the world is concerned. And He would send Israel out into these areas to conquer the land, and there would be the Philistines and all the other types of groups of peoples out there, the Canaanites and so forth, that were pagans involved in their idolatry, and they literally would be slaughtered without any proclamation of the gospel. And there are nations today, there are still tribal groups in places throughout the world that have not been reached with the gospel. They have not heard the name Jesus Christ. Our own country has children growing up now who don't even know what the name Jesus Christ is other than used in a curse word. So we would ask the question, well, does God change His mind about them? What about them? Does God pour out His wrath on them? And how can a God really be a loving, gracious God and at the same time pour out His wrath on a group of people who've never heard the gospel, or we could say like this, who have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel? Well, you could adopt a view that many have and has grown in popularity today of universalism, that God is going to save everybody in the end. Now, you do understand that a lot of what even Roman Catholicism does ends up being a universalistic approach, because you end up going to purgatory for some time. Some people go longer than others. But the whole approach of it is that you finally burn there long enough and you're able to get out. Right? Then you've got, of course, the Mormon Church, where they baptize everybody out of their own religion and baptize them into the Mormon Church. Hence, they have the largest genealogical data available to humanity because of that. And you've got other popular approaches that are out there today that have the idea that, you know, God's going to eventually save everybody. And then there are those that just don't even believe in a literal hell or a literal wrath of God being given to this world. So they just deny it altogether, and you don't even have to worry about it. But that's not what Scripture teaches. It does teach that there are going to be many, many people who will experience the literal wrath of hell. The Bible even talks about it in many ways, the Old Testament and the New. For instance, it says in Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 3 through 7, that whenever he pours out his wrath on Jerusalem and Judah, his own people, he says that will be called a valley of slaughter. That's God's word. I shall make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in its place, and shall cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life, and shall give over their carcasses as food to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. That's God pouring out His wrath on His own people, Israel. When I read verses like that, I often shudder thinking about America, because we are so proud of our power, and yet when we deny Him and reject Him and profane His name, God can raise up nations that are a lot less significant than ours and destroy us, just as He did with Israel. Isaiah even says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. It's cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a land of desolation, and He will exterminate the sinners from it." In the little book of Nahum, in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says this, that God is a jealous and avenging God, and He is the Lord. He is the Lord who is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Or as some say in some translations, will leave the guilty unpunished. The New Testament has the same basic approach. Over and over again, it talks about the wrath of God. John the Baptist, when he came on the scene, some of the first words he said were to the Pharisees who came to him that day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said this as he warned them, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Later on in chapter 3, verse 7, in referencing to Jesus Christ, John the Baptist said, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." All references to his wrath. John the Baptist, and Jesus said he was the greatest man who ever lived. John 3:36, Jesus himself said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, present tense, continually abides on him." We all have heard this before, and it is true. Jesus talks more about the judgment of God than he does the grace of God. He constantly warned of it. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "And if your right eye offends you or makes you stumble," he says, "tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for one of the parts of your body to perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Also, Jesus said this in Matthew 10:14, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out into the house of the city or the house or the city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And this keeps going and going and going. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus talks about those who speak careless words will render an account to God in the day of judgment. "For every word will be brought into account, and you will be determined whether you're justified or condemned based upon your words." And what he's talking about there is that God can tell whether you're saved by what you say. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? What comes out of your mouth. Then Paul reiterated the same approach when he said this, "The fear of the Lord is the reason why we are persuaded." That's a paraphrase of the verse, but the reason why he says that we persuade men into the gospel is the fear of the Lord. He understood that. He understood what it was to have the genuine fear of God. Ephesians 5:6 says, as Paul warned the Ephesians church, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Romans 2:5, we talked about, that says that God is storing up wrath. The book of Hebrews chapter 10 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." So here's the point. If you're going to preach the Bible, if you're going to teach the Word of God, if you're going to share a biblical gospel, it must contain the wrath of God. It must. Or it's not the gospel. If we believe Romans chapter 1 through the rest of the book is a clear exposition of the gospel, then we know that Paul starts with the wrath of God, goes into great detail on the wrath of God, and continues all the way into man's guilt before God through the law and his lack of ability to even perform the law, so that eventually man understands, "I'm guilty before God and under the severe wrath of God." That's where it starts. In Revelation 14:9, the last book of the Bible, says this: "If anyone worships the beast," which refers to the Antichrist, "and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." And then it says, "He also will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." Not a pretty picture, is it? At all. In fact, if that's all we had, we'd be all in bad shape, that's for sure. But thankfully, it's not all bad news. The good news is the gospel does have good news. But before we get to it, we have to spend about 3 or 4 months with the bad news. And we're going to spend some time in it. But what I want to share with you a little bit tonight, with what time we do have remaining, which is about 5 minutes, is the reasons for the wrath of God. And this is really one of the most profound sections of Scripture in all of the Bible. And the reason why I say that is it answers a lot of questions, a lot of questions. And also it opens up the door to explain a lot of things about man and God and creation and all these things. Now, you've heard me say this before, and I'm going to reiterate it again, but I want to make it very clear to you that I believe that in the last 19th century, 20th century time now, and now 21st century, that this one particular doctrine that has emerged has been one of the most successful deterrents to move people away from the gospel than any other doctrine that has been taught by man. And you know what it is? Evolution. Because if you believe in evolution, then the very foundation of your beginning belief in the existence of God is terminated. Right? And listen, the devil knows that. Because he can read what Romans chapter 1 says. And he can read what it says in Psalm 19, where the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, if you remove God from the equation, then you don't have to worry about being under his wrath. And the very foundational starting point where men and women learn initially, by God's grace, that there is a God, is eliminated. So although, you know, some say, well, it's not that big of a deal, if a church embraces what they call theistic evolution, it undermines the very gospel itself. It destroys the truth. And you literally demolish any belief that a child growing up would hear about anything about God. I mean, you go out and you see the beautiful creation and what God has made and all that God has done, and you believe that this happened as a result of a chaotic explosion over millions and millions of years, instead of saying, you know what, this tells me there has to be intelligence. This tells me that there has to be some intelligent being. You may not know his name at that point, but it is the starting point. And if you remove the starting point, where do you start? Right? That's why it begins by talking about the very first reason why that God is constantly revealing his wrath from heaven is because God has already historically and continues to do even to this day reveal himself. He reveals himself to everybody. He doesn't have to show up from heaven in a white robe with trumpets and say, "Here I am, All he has to do is just put himself on display, which he has with everything around us. Everything does. And even though today we have such complexity in our scientific approaches and we're able to look deeper and we're able to understand even more, we're able to look further out into the universe, we're able to look deeper into the atom, and we're able to see more and understand more, that does not mean that back in the what we would call the ancient time or even the Old Testament days or even not too long after Adam had sinned in the garden, that people would not know that there's a God by creation. The very fact that God actually has... My voice is going south on me. Sorry about that. I'm okay. Something got in my throat. Let me back up. All right, go to chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. It says, for what can be known, or another way of reading that would be this, for what can be knowable, all right, about God is plain to them. Did you get that? Again, what is he talking about? Let's back up to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, anthropos, mankind, men and women. All right? Doesn't matter who they are, man or woman. The point is, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all men who are sinners. But then the key is found at the end of verse 18, who, these men, mankind, who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Because of their sin, they don't want God to exist. If God exists, nature tells them God is a beneficent, gracious, loving God. But the flip side of that, because we see the fall and we see sin and we see death, we also note from creation that God is a wrathful God. He's a just God. So that tells me that men do not want to know about the true biblical God because they love their sin and they know if there's a real God that the Bible talks about, they are accountable to that God for their sin. So they suppress it. So all the attempts that Charles Darwin and his cohorts and now all these university professors and sadly many pastors have purported to believe that God either used evolution or God has not existed at all and has everything exists because of evolution is an attempt by man following in the footsteps of the devil to suppress the truth. And I believe, you know, it's kind of like this. Remember back whenever you were young and you used to swim, right? And you used to go out in the lake or the pool or whatever. And it was always fun to have a balloon or an inner tube and you'd push that thing down and try to sit on it or whatever. You push it down, it'd come flying back up again. You remember that? Some of y'all can't remember that, can you? But nevertheless, it's just like that with truth. You can do all you can to suppress it. And you keep pushing it down. And you keep pushing it down. But eventually it's coming back up. And every time, I love the way God does this. I mean, every time these evolutionists get out and run their mouth about evolution, it seems like, at least in the last few years, God keeps bringing some other things back up and saying, look, by the way, I'm here. Right? Just letting you know again, I'm here. And again and again and again, he does it over and over and over again. And as we get closer to the return of Christ, I don't know if this verse fits into it for sure. I might be reading into it. But in Daniel chapter 12, where it talks about many will run to and fro and the knowledge will increase, I know that that refers to biblical knowledge, but I also believe that that refers to knowledge about God, the knowable about God. That as we get closer to the time, God just constantly reveals himself of who he is. I mean, you have to look at what's going on around us with the understanding we have of DNA and the understanding that we have of science and all that we are unearthing today around us just keeps speaking volumes about the credibility of the Word of God and that there is a God. I mean, they not too long ago, if you watched the little movie that came out not too long ago called Is Genesis History, you probably know what I'm talking about. But in that particular documentary, they mentioned about now they know that in DNA it's not three-dimensional only, it's four-dimensional. That not only is there a string of information, but then there's a string of information that's twirled and in line in a particular order. But then it's another string of information that's folded over. But then it's another form of information that folds over another way. And when it folds one way, it's saying one thing. When it folds another way, it's saying another. They're saying it's the most complex thing they've ever seen. And you've got a lot of that in you. Thank you. Mike. Okay, well, anyway. All right, verse 19. For what can be knowable about God is plain to them. It's plain to them. And it goes back to this. It's like what John MacArthur said, and he's right on target with this. He says, either you believe it or you don't. That's it. I mean, my word, what does God have to do? He said, well, God's got to show up. Well, he did. And they rejected him and killed him and put him on a cross. Well, he's got to show up in his glorified form. Well, he will. And it says in Revelation, when he shows up, they'll raise their fist to heaven and say, you know, they want to continue in their sorcery and their sin and all their rebellion. Even though God is supernaturally, literally pouring out wrath from heaven, they rebel against him even then. You say, well, that's not good. They're not going to like a wrathful God. We need a God who's peaceful. And they'll love him. Well, he will. Because whenever we get to the millennial kingdom, Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron. It's a beautiful place. It's the Garden of Eden reinvented all over again. And the Bible tells us at the end of 1,000 years, the Satan will come back and gather again another army. Which tells me that men in their rebellious state, men in their depraved hearts, still in the presence of the glorified Christ, who's ruling in all righteousness, will naturally rebel against him. So listen, it's not that we don't have enough evidence, as I shared with you Sunday. It's the fact that man is sinful. And verse 19 says it's plain to him. It's plain because why? It says in verse 19 again, because God has shown it to them. He has shown it to them. And he's shown it to them millions of ways. Millions of ways. To look at a newborn baby having been born and the complexity of that little child. Marvelous miracle it is. And to know that that could actually happen is just an amazing thing. To actually look out and see the stars and the moon and the earth and all the things that we witness in creation. To know that there's good, there's bad, there's love, there's grace. All of those things. I mean, how does that happen if you just get a group of things together that just blow up? I mean, you don't get all that. Somebody's in charge of this. Somebody created all of this. And we know it. We know it. I mean, I don't believe someone came here in the last couple of months and set off some dynamite. Oh, look what we got. We've got some structure going on here. No, it doesn't work that way. We all know that. And that's the absolute stupidity of the fallen human mind that wants to reject God and suppress the truth. Now, I didn't even really get into the message. So next time, we're going to get into it in verse 19 and 20. We're going to go through this and we're going to talk about this, the reason why God... You could say it like this. It would be probably easier for us to understand it like this. That this is the reason why God has the right to pour out His wrath. Right here. He's a just God, even pouring out His wrath on people who've never heard the gospel. Because He still constantly reveals Himself every day. Every day. So we'll look at it again next Wednesday. Okay, let's pray together.